Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The theme of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians in general is, or this might be one of the themes, is living in light of Jesus' return. Jesus is coming back soon. He said, I am coming back quickly. And now he said that 2,000 years ago, and if in his estimation he was coming back quickly, how much more quickly is he coming back today? So we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, specifically, we're going to read, be ready, be ready. We all got to be ready because he's coming back soon. Chapter 5, we're actually going to just cover verses 1 through 11 where we read, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, well then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep, wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify or build up each other, just as you also are doing. So here, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells the church in Thessalonica, and the Holy Spirit, through me this morning, is saying, be ready. We got to get ready. Jesus is coming back soon. Now, as many of you know, Paul and his crew planted the church in Thessalonica during his second missionary trip. When they first came to the region of Macedonia, they first went there to Philippi, where they stayed for many days until they were illegally beaten with rods and thrown into prison. Well, a day or so later, the magistrates realized they had made a huge mistake, and so they kindly asked Paul to leave. After that, Paul and his team went to Thessalonica, but they only stayed for 3 Sabbath days, up to 4 weeks total, and that was it. Because a group of jealous Jewish people gathered an angry mob and attacked the home where Paul was staying. It seems that wherever Paul went, things either ended up in revival or in riot or both. And such was the case there in Thessalonica. Now, Paul and his team escaped unharmed and then left town. They then went to the city of Berea and then down to Athens. But Paul was at that point concerned about the fledgling church in Thessalonica. So from Athens, he dispatched Timothy to go back to Thessalonica to encourage the young church and to teach them more about the things of Jesus. Paul and his team then went over to the city of Corinth, stayed there for 1.5 years because the Lord opened up a great door for ministry. Eventually, Timothy rejoined the group there in Corinth and reported that the Thessalonian church, they were doing very well. But he also reported that some Thessalonians were confused about what happens to a believer when they die. And by the way, not much has changed. There's still a lot of confusion, even among God's people, about what happens to a person, a believer, when they die. Now again, the answer to this question is no. I'm going to ask a question. The answer is no. If you get it wrong, the question is this. When a believer dies, do they become an angel?
No.
Thank you! They do not become an angel. You are the bride of Christ. You are much better than that. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, do you not know that we will judge angels? Let that stew for a while. Wow. When we're in our glorified bodies with Jesus in heaven, we're going to judge angels. Also, the answer to this next question is no. You ready? When you die, Are you going to be a disembodied spirit like Casper the Friendly Ghost?
No.
You're going to receive a brand new glorified body. We, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we do not want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Mortality will put on immortality. This corruption will inherit incorruption. And to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hey, good job. Excellent. You all know the scriptures. Praise the Lord. And so that's what Paul is trying to clarify with the Thessalonians. See, during his 3 weeks when he was there, he did teach them about the return of Jesus first for the church, and then afterward with the church to establish his kingdom. But he didn't have enough time to explain everything. And in his absence, apparently some believers had died. And others in the church worried that, well, maybe they had missed the rapture. Or maybe they've missed out on the kingdom age. So here in chapters 4 and 5, Paul explains what happens to a believer when he or she dies and what will happen to a living believer when Jesus comes again for the church. Look back at chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And again, there's great ignorance about what happens to a believer when he or she dies because people aren't reading the Bible. There's great ignorance concerning the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit because, sadly, people aren't reading the Bible. Simply put, people are ignorant of the Scriptures, and God says, I don't want you to be ignorant, so we need to, therefore, read the Bible. Systematically read the Bible. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a metaphor, an idiom for a believer who dies. A non-believer who dies, they're twice dead at that point, physically, then spiritually. For a believer, we're not really going to die, but we are going to move. You know, it's moving day for us, out of the old body into the new. Don't be worried or concerned about those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? Jesus died for your sins, rose again. Okay, if we believe that, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. All Christians who died from then until now are with Jesus. And when he returns for his living on earth church, he will bring with him those who have gone on before us. Verse 15, for this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, by the way, are you alive right now? Should Jesus come right now, this is speaking of you. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or cut in line, go ahead of those who are asleep. They've already gone ahead. They're with Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Do-do-do-do-do-do. Okay, maybe. I don't know what it'll be. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain, that's you and me, shall be caught up, harpazo in the original Greek, rapturo in the Latin, rapture in the English, caught up with together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When Jesus comes back for the church, where will he stop? I just read it. In the air, in the clouds. We're caught up together with them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. It should comfort us to know that Jesus is coming back at any time to rapture on us, Absalom, out of here. That should be extremely comforting whenever you watch the news, whenever you see tragedy, whenever there's too much month at the end of the check, when the car isn't running right. Praise the Lord, Jesus is coming back soon, and he's going to fix this mess in a hurry. But now the big question, when? When's he coming back? He's coming back next Thursday at 4 p.m. No, he's not. There are some people who like to pick dates and times. And there was a man who recently, somewhere in, I forget where he was in Africa, that's right. He said that Jesus was coming back last week. If he did, I am disappointed. Jesus did not come back last week. And we're going to read that no one knows the day or the hour. However, Jesus did say we should know the season, and there would be signs leading up to his return so that that day should not catch us off guard. And we'll look at that in a second. So when will the rapture take place? Well, verses 1 through 11, be ready. Just be ready. As the saying goes, ready or not, here he comes. Verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, notice that phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, last time I checked, thieves do not announce the day and the hour they're coming to steal. They don't, dumb ones maybe, but no thief announces, I'm going to come and rob your house next Wednesday at 4 p.m. and all. No, they come unaware to the person who's being robbed. Now, this phrase, the day of the Lord, in both Old and New Testament, the day of the Lord does not refer to a specific day or a date, but it does refer to the last days, the last 7 years of human history, when God will pour forth his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then at the end of that, he, Jesus himself, will establish his kingdom over the earth. Personally, I believe that the day of the Lord begins with what we just read in chapter 4, the rapture of the church. Jesus spoke often about himself being our bridegroom and us, the church, being his bride. And he uses the imagery, the custom of the Jewish wedding ceremony as an example of what's going to happen with you and me. See, according to Jewish custom, when a prearranged couple became betrothed, see, usually you have a baby boy, and you have friends that have a baby girl, and you say, hey, how about we just arrange for our kids to one day get married? And so when the kids don't even know anything, they are then engaged, prearranged marriage, and then they get older. And about a year or two before the actual marriage, they enter into the betrothal period. And now they know they're going to get married, and now the preparation begins. Once the couple enters into that betrothal period, the bridegroom will then begin building onto his father's house a wing for him and his future bride. And when the father determines that everything is ready, he then would say to his son, go get your bride. Meanwhile, as construction was on the way, the bride and the wedding party had to be in a constant state of readiness because she didn't know when the wedding would begin. Hey, ladies, how would you like to go through that? And you mommies of daughters, how would you like to not know when the wedding's supposed to begin? Because it's up to the father of the groom. That ain't going to fly here in America, is it? It's up to the father of the groom to determine when all is ready. Now, she didn't know the day or the hour, but she did know kind of roughly the season, that it could be this week or next week, but it's going to be soon. And therefore, she had to make sure that she was ready 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Eventually, the father of the groom would say, okay, time to go get her. Then as they approach the bride's house, where she's staying, of course, with her mother and father, trumpets would blow, announcing, here comes the bridegroom. And here begins the wedding day. Then the bride and her family and bridesmaid were all ready and had to go to the new house, the part that was built on by the bridegroom, and they would then have the wedding ceremony followed by 7 days of wedding feast. Again, Jesus used the Jewish wedding feast as an image of him being our bridegroom and us being his bride. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is preparing a place for you. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and he has gone, hasn't he? He rose on the third day. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And remember, by the way, when the disciples at that point are looking up at the sky as Jesus ascends up in heaven and disappears, two angels all of a sudden appeared beside them and said, hey, men of Galilee, why are you looking up? The same Jesus that was taken up from you will likewise return. So even they were saying Jesus would return. Jesus, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And we read about that in chapter 4. Jesus will come back, stop in the sky. The trumpets will blow. The dead in Christ will be with him. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. And then we will begin the wedding feast of the Lamb, which, in my opinion, according to Scripture that I see, that will last 7 years. While we're there, the marriage feast of the Lamb, enjoying fellowship with the Lord, the world itself will be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the day of the Lord, will come upon the world. Now, there are some people who have a mid-tribulation view of the rapture, that 3.5 years into it or so, just before the real heavy wrath falls, so they think, that that's when Jesus will come to rapture the church. It's called the mid-tribulation viewpoint. So their marriage supper of the Lamb is only going to be 3.5 years. But then there are those who believe that Jesus is coming back for the church at the end of the tribulation, rapture the church, and then come back down. Therefore, the marriage supper of the Lamb is like a quick drive-thru at McDonald's. Just saying. And I don't mean to poke fun. Yeah, I do. But again, the timing of it, we're all going to be with the Lord, and there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the way, Jesus said that he himself will serve us. Wow. I don't know exactly how it will be, but in my mind, I'm picturing a table filled with every wonderful thing I could ever want, and Jesus is coming by. What else can I get you? How can I serve you? Maybe like a waiter with the towel drip over his arm. How might I serve you? What would you like? Wow. Our Lord is going to serve us. Now, when is this going to happen? Jesus made it absolutely clear, but no one but God the Father knows the exact day or hour when the rapture will happen. In Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Don't know the day or the hour. Jesus, though, did say, there are some signs that would lead up to it so that you would know the season. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? He explains. For as the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. So business as usual, totally oblivious to the coming judgment until the day Noah entered the ark. Remember, God called Noah into the ark because the judgment was about ready to begin. And the world, verse 39, did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be ignorance among the world, but we who are believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to be in the know. We're going to know that the day and the hour is near. Don't know exactly when, but it's near. He then explains in verse 40, two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, because he's going to take his people home and leave the rest behind. And that's the same point made here in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly, so apparently he had taught them enough about these things, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, and I emphasize the word they, he's not saying when we, the church, say. He's saying they, the non-believers. When they say, peace and safety, and eventually the world is going to say, oh, now we finally have world peace. Oh yeah, things are good. We're okay now. When they say that, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. How many of you ladies remember that moment? How many of you remember? I remember distinctly one night. Daniel was a little three-year-old boy. Matthew was yet to be born. Amanda was very much with child, as the scripture says, great with child. And it was 11 o'clock, 11:30. We had had a busy, busy day. And I was, Lord, great. We get to have a good night's sleep. And all of a sudden about, what was it, midnight or so? Something like that. She goes, oh no. And I said, what's wrong? She goes, I think my water broke. And I went, oh no. And she said, well, I'll get up. Maybe the pains will go away. And I said, no, just call your mama. And so it happened. And there was a pain, but not a great pain. And then a while later, another pain, a little bit more intense. And then later on, not much longer, another pain. And, you know, by the time Matthew was born, it was labor pain upon labor pain, as intense as I can't imagine. And I never want to imagine. But that's what's happening, what's going to happen to the world. There's coming a point in time they're going to think it's business as usual. We can just continue to do whatever we want to do. We have peace, but then whammo. Jesus is going to blow his horn. We're out of here. That's the first of the labor pains. And then the judgments will begin to fall. And as I read through Revelation, and I've read through it a few times, I see how toward the end, the last of the bowl or vial judgments, it's like they're one on top of another, and then Jesus comes back, very much like labor pains. So when they say peace and safety, then destruction. They're going to be blindsided by the rapture, not going to see it coming. Verse 4, but you, brethren or sisterin, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Again, thieves don't announce their thievery. They try to catch you by surprise. Just like back in 1994, 2:45 in the morning, a very interesting thing happened. As I was sleeping, my 1977 Dodge Tradesman van started up and drove off by itself. Never to be seen again. Now, there was an elderly gentleman in our church, and I told the story and said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God will provide, you know. He said, well, the only thing you can hope for is that it'll break down, they'll crawl underneath it to fix it, and it'll fall on top of them. Okay, Ned, God bless you, sir. I did not expect them to steal my van at that time. But I do expect Jesus to come back at any time. So when he returns, he will not surprise me like a van thief. You, verse 5, all of y'all, are sons and daughters of light and sons of the day. You're children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Now he's not talking about dying, but now he's talking about being spiritually asleep. Overcome with tiredness. Allowing other things to dominate our lives that lulls us into a sense of spiritual sleep and slumber. Don't allow the world to lull you to sleep. Don't allow the world to say, oh, this is more important than this. No, what we're doing right now, this is of utmost importance, not to be forsaken. We need this time together in the Word of God. Don't sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now here in verse 6, when it says be sober, yes, he does mean don't get drunk with alcohol. Don't get high either. We are to be sober-minded. But in the context, it also means avoid being inebriated and lulled into sleep with things that can cause us to be drunk spiritually. Oh, we can get all caught up in worldly things and in politics and in sports and in entertainment. And did you hear about this? Did you see that? Travis and Taylor and all that, you know. We can easily get caught up in all the things of this world and pursuing the things of the flesh. But as we pursue those things, we become spiritually asleep. The spiritual things don't matter so much. May we not be drinking worldly wines that would put us to sleep spiritually. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And he's going to use these protective armaments, just a small version as the expanded version, of course, is in Ephesians. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There you have the three Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Faith, number one, in what Jesus has done to save us. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Hope that he's coming back soon, and he's going to make all things beautiful in his time. He's going to change us, and we're going to be with him in glory. Hope of his return. Thirdly, love. Right now, love toward God and toward one another. Paul commends the Thessalonians, saying, you are manifesting faith, hope, and love, but do more. Grow in these things. Increase your faith in God, your hope for glory, and your love for the Lord and one another. And by the way, if you do so, you will not be asleep spiritually. You won't be drunk and inebriated spiritually, but you'll be on fire for the Lord, ready for his return. And he could come back in any moment for us because, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the day of the Lord is called many other things. The Great Tribulation, time of Jacob's sorrow, never the church's sorrow, by the way, but the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's sorrow. We are not going to suffer the wrath of God. Now, I know some who think the church will go through the tribulation. Typically, their argument is this. Christians have been persecuted ever since the days of Jesus. What makes you think that the church won't also suffer persecution? Well, here's my answer. The church up till now has suffered persecution from the world ruled over by Satan. The tribulation is God's wrath against a Christ-rejecting world. Even in Revelation, we read that the kings of the earth, from the kings to the poorest of the poor, they hide in the caves and they say to the mountains, fall on us, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So they recognize it's God's wrath against a Christ-rejecting world. God did not appoint us to wrath because Jesus already took the wrath of God against our sins upon himself. It's already been paid for. The communion message this morning, a great reminder that God's wrath was fully satisfied in Jesus. In fact, even from the beginning of time, God has made it clear that his people are not appointed to wrath. Remember how not that you were there, but God destroyed the earth with a flood, the days of Noah. When? After a man named Enoch was taken out of here. In Genesis chapter 5, thank you. Genesis 5, we read about this man was born, he lived hundreds of years and had children, and then he died. And this man was born, had lived a long time, had children, and died. And then it comes to Enoch. And he's the only one of this of whom it is said, Enoch walked with God and was not, for what? God took him. God took him. And then you come to Methuselah, Enoch's son, and he lived 969 years, begot lots of children, then he died, and he begets Noah. And then Noah eventually builds an ark, gets into it, and he's preserved, but the rest of the world is destroyed. Here's how I see it. Noah represents believers, people who will come to faith, 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will exist during the tribulation, others that will come to faith, they're going to be spared from the ultimate wrath of God. Many of them will suffer and die, but not then go to hell. Enoch, to me, represents the church, taken out, and then the judgment will fall. Not just him, but you remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had a conversation with Abraham, and a couple of God's angels were there too. I believe it was Jesus and the two angels. And God told Abraham that he would not judge the righteous with the wicked. So if there are even 10 righteous in the city, God wouldn't judge the city. What happened? Well, God dragged Lot, his wife, and his two daughters out of the city, and then judgment fell. They were taken out before the judgment came. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, we read, and the Lord, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them, notice, an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Slip of the tongue there. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of what's going to happen to those who would live ungodly. And as I've said before, the word ungodly simply means without God. You don't want God to be your Lord and Savior. You don't want Jesus to be your Master and Savior. You are therefore ungodly. But, verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And when you see the news, aren't you just oppressed and depressed? How can these people get away? Why would they even think that this is a good thing that they do? We're just like Lot. We're in the city of Sodom here. This world, our culture, Sodom and Gomorrah, to the nth degree. And we are oppressed by that conduct. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that's the day of the Lord, the punishment that's coming to a Christ-rejecting world. Therefore, if you believe in Jesus, he's going to rapture you on out of here before his wrath falls on a Christ-rejecting world. And in verse 10, we read back in 1 Thessalonians 5, Jesus, who died for us. I don't know if God loves me. There's a blood-stained cross that screams, shouts that he loves you to death. He did that so that you could be with him in heaven forever. Yeah, he loves you. Don't ever, ever doubt the love of God, because the cross of Jesus Christ proves that he loves you to death. He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, so if we're alive when he returns or if we die beforehand, we should live together with him. By the way, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't do so just for himself, but also for all of us who believe in him. Just before Jesus came to Lazarus's tomb, he first caught up with a very worried and upset Martha, the sister, one of the sisters of Lazarus. And she was worried and concerned, and what's going to happen to Lazarus? And Jesus said, he'll rise again. And she goes, oh, I know, in the resurrection and all. And yeah, he's going to rise again. Then Jesus laid this on her, John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. All believers who die before the rapture will live with Jesus. The next thing he said was, whoever lives and believes in me, that's us right now, shall never die. We're going to be changed like that. Mortality putting on immortality. Corruption putting on incorruption. Earthly putting on heavenly. This body changing in a moment. And some of us men, we're going to have a full head of hair at that point. And what a glorious day it'll be. And then he went on to say, do you believe this? That's a great question. He said this to Martha, but I believe the Holy Spirit would say to us, good question. Has Jesus given eternal life to all believers who have died up to this point? Are they with the Lord in heaven? Yes. Will Jesus deliver living believers before his wrath falls on a Christ-rejecting world? The answer to these questions is yes. Yes. Will we be delivered from God's wrath by him changing us in an instant? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. By the way, when Paul said we, guess who he included in the we? Us and himself. Paul anticipated the return of Jesus Christ in his days. And so should we. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That Greek word there for changed is the Greek word alasso, which means to make something different from what it is. To transform something. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye. Do you know how quick a twinkling of an eye is? You want to see it again? How about again? 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 At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, we read about that in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. I heard one pastor, by the way, saying, this mortal must put on immorality. I said, no, that's not right. Immortality. If the rapture should happen today, we will not die, but we will be instantaneously changed from mortal to immortal. And according to 1 and 2 Thessalonians and throughout the entirety of Scripture, God delivers his own from his wrath. We will not suffer his wrath because on the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God against my sin and yours. And 3 days later, he triumphed over sin and death by rising from the dead. And now, as it says in verse 10, we who believe in Jesus will live together with him. You know what makes heaven heaven? It's not that we get to see our dearly departed loved ones, even though that will be a blessing. Somebody once said, will we know people in heaven? One pastor mockingly said, do you think you'll be dumber in heaven than you are now? I would never say that because that's mean. If you know a person now, you're going to know them then. No question about it. But what makes heaven heaven is being with him. Being with him. Being in a love relationship with him. If somebody is thinking, I can't wait to get to heaven because I'll see my mom, I'll see my dad, I'll see my this or that, and they're all about the people that have gone, but they don't say much about Jesus, you got to wonder, are you sure you're ready? You sure you have your priorities straight? Yeah, it'll be great for me to see my mom in heaven, but I can't wait to be with Jesus. I can't wait for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. Come on in, Johnny. Looking so forward to those days, to that day. And we are promised that since Jesus suffered God's wrath against our sin, we are delivered from God's wrath against this Christ-rejecting world. Jesus is coming back for us, and he's going to judge this world for rejecting him. Verse 9 again, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Verse 11, therefore, again, is what he repeated at the end of verse 10. Comfort each other. Comfort each other with, Jesus is coming back soon, brother, sister. And then he says, edify, build up one another, just as you also are doing. So apparently the Thessalonian Christians had been comforting each other, edifying each other with the words, Jesus is coming back soon, or Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. Maranatha, O Lord, come. It's a common thing that they would say to one another. They were comforted as they reminded each other that Jesus delivers us and will deliver us from sin. You know, as a believer, you were delivered, set free from the penalty of sin. You're not going to hell. You've also been delivered from the power of sin. You don't have to sin anymore. Now, there's not a single one of us who's perfect, but yet we have the ability to say no to sin and mean it. Unlike those of the world, they're slaves to sin. You and I are not. But one day soon, Jesus is going to deliver us from the very presence of sin when he takes us on out of here, from the penalty, the power, and one day from the presence of sin. That's comforting. But it's also edifying. Builds us up. Jesus is coming back. Hey, how's your witness? You got loved ones who are going to be left behind? Go tell them. Pray for boldness. Pray for clarity. Pray for the power of the Spirit to speak into those people's hearts and lives, that they would repent and get right with Jesus. Edify one. How's your service to the Lord? Because only things done for God will last. Life is short. It soon will pass. Only things done for the Lord, those things will last. How's your service? How's my service? Let's edify one another. Build up one another. Encourage each other. Like a coach saying, go get them. Here's the play. For us, it's go preach the gospel to everyone. Now go get them. And then the coach sometimes, they swat you on the high knee to get you off the sidelines into the game. I always wonder why they did. So, excuse me, you know. But gets us in the game. Maybe it's today the Holy Spirit's saying, now go get them, you know. Giving us a little tap on the backside. Edify one another, comfort one another with the knowledge that Jesus is coming back soon. In chapter 3, verse 13 of Hebrews, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you see a brother or sister going wayward, give them a call. Say, hey, you doing all right? Still in love with Jesus? Something going on? What can I pray for you about? Because a person can get entangled in sin and then they become hardened. So while it's today, while we have breath in our lungs before our change comes, let's exhort one another. May we be ready for the imminent return of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. May we be comforted. May we be edified, built up, knowing Jesus could come for us at any moment. After church, hey, let's all have rapture practice. We'll see how that goes. But seriously, let the church say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Repeat those words with me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, that is the cry of our heart. You taught us even to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, that's what we pray for. And we do pray, Jesus, that we would be ready. That day would not overtake us as a thief because we are anticipating your return. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would be students of the word, that we would not be ignorant of these things, but that we would be knowledgeable of the things that you want us to know. And so, Lord, again, thank you for this moment. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand for a closing song.